Well, good morning, everyone. It's good that you can join us for our time online today. I'm going to begin by reading from Psalm 2, again, one of the Psalms that is quoted a handful of times in the New Testament that connects the Old Testament accounts with the Lord Jesus Christ. So our call to worship this morning is Psalm 2. The Psalm writes, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.' He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." We're going to open with the hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." Our Father, we thank you that we can come and sing your praises as those who have been redeemed from horrifying life and death. We thank you, Lord God, that you are able to do this. And Lord God, for that reason and many others, you are worthy of all the praise and adoration that we can bring. We pray that our response would be to bow before you and give honor to the Son, that we would believe in him and submit to him and confess that he alone is Lord. Enable us, Lord God, to look to him for everything that we need for life and godliness. And we pray the presence of your Spirit working in our hearts and lives this day, that we might learn of you and walk worthy of our calling. Thank you for your grace and help. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Well, if you were with us during our Sunday school time, just before this this service, it starts at 10:30 every Sunday morning, we were reviewing our alphabet verses, and Papadi also reviewed a little bit of Psalm 93. And so I've suggested that we learn a verse for each Sunday. in the month of January, because conveniently there are five of each, five verses and five Sundays. And so that would mean that verse 3 is our thought for the day. So some of you then have already had a chance to review this a little bit this morning. The psalm reads, "The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also is established, that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old, thou art from everlasting." And then the new verse for this morning, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves." And then it goes on to tell us that the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. Last week, we were thinking a little bit about what it means to say that Jesus is king and that he reigns over all. The New Testament makes it clear that that's what these psalms are talking about. Psalm 2, as I mentioned, is quoted in Hebrews, for example, as is Psalm 110, and there are some other examples as well. Jesus is that king that we're reading about in Psalm 93. And the second thing we learned is that Jesus is clothed with both majesty and strength, or glory and power, as we might more commonly put it. This points us to all the miracles that Jesus does. And we're going to look at one of those this morning in our message on John chapter 5. And that leads to the conclusion that Jesus is in control. Therefore, we should acknowledge the Lord Jesus as the source of everything we have and give thanks. We should be bold in our witness because Jesus is King, and we should be confident that his promises will never fail. Psalm 93 is assuring us that the Lord reigns and that will never change. But that doesn't mean there won't be attempts to change it. And that's where verse 3 comes in. The waves of the sea crashing around us, something that we can easily understand being terrified of. The floods have lifted up their voice against this reign of the Lord. And so, as often in the Bible, the crashing waves of the sea is used to illustrate the forces that are opposed to God and his kingdom. A couple of things we learn about that in this verse. We learn that this rage against the Lord is universally expressed. That's why I read Psalm 2 a moment ago. Psalm 2 tells us that the nations gather in a confederacy against the Lord. And in the New Testament, that psalm is quoted in Acts chapter 4, where Peter applies it to the confederacy between Herod, representing the Jewish nation, and Pilate, representing the Romans or everyone else. And so the whole of the world is gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And that was never more clear than at the cross. The second thing that the psalm underlines is that this rage is all in. It brings everything that it has against the Lord and against his anointed. All the resources that human beings can muster are unleashed in this flood of opposition to the reign of God. There's a third thing that Jesus makes clear again in the Gospel of John, and that is that this rage is a matter of morality, or more accurately, the lack thereof. Jesus tells us that the world hates him because it reveals its own wickedness. The hatred of the world is not justified by anything in Jesus. He is glorious. He is Lord. He is perfect. He is beautiful. He's clothed with majesty and strength. But because of our hearts that are against God, we oppose these things that are right and good. But if I can anticipate next week's verse a little bit, in Psalm 93 and verse 4, this rage is one other thing. It is ridiculous. As Psalm 2 points out, it is laughable. The Lord sets his king on his holy hill of Zion, and no one ever changes that. And that's why we learned verse 2 that tells us that the throne of God is established of old, thou art from everlasting. And so it is from everlasting, and it will be to everlasting. There's an important application of this in Hebrews chapter 2, where we read that, "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Here is death and Satan and the fear of death rising up against the people of God. But then we look to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is King forever, and we are delivered from our fear. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that because the Lord establishes his King, our labor is never in vain in the Lord. The victory is well established. There's some mopping up operations to be done, and we often get caught in the crossfire, but the victory is established, and soon it will be all done, all finished, and we will enjoy the glory of his reign forevermore. And so the fact that we confess that the Lord reigns does not mean that he is not opposed, but it does mean he is never going to be opposed successfully. The Lord's throne is established. So as we continue through this first month of the year, may the Lord help us to remember that the Lord reigneth. Well, let's come before this God then. We have the glorious privilege of making our requests known to him. And so let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for every blessing that comes from your hand. We praise you, Lord God, that you are God over all. We thank you, Father, that in everything you have the preeminence. We pray, Lord God, that you would enable us to be confident even when the floods are lifting up their voice. Help us, Lord God, to be able to see past the waves to the well-established throne of God that never changes. Help us to understand that this means that the word of the Lord will stand forever. When we take time to study this book, we recognize that we are studying these things that are just as eternal as the God who wrote them. They will never pass away. And we thank you, Lord God, that this means that your promise of salvation is eternal. When you save, when you grant life, it is life that is everlasting. Help us to understand, Lord God, that this means that we have passed from death unto life, that your promises indeed even stand in the face of death. Thank you that this means we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so, Lord our God, we pray that you would give us confidence and strength. We want to pray, Father, for many of our number who have been bereaved over these last weeks. And we pray, Father, that you would give much encouragement and comfort, such as only you can give, the kind of comfort that comes from knowing that your throne is established, and that we can run to you and find grace to help in time of need. We would pray, Lord God, for those who are facing uncertainties caused perhaps by this pandemic and the economic uncertainties, perhaps by health issues awaiting appointments, some of which may have been postponed. We pray, Lord God, that in all of these things you would be exalted, your name would be praised, and that you would give us strength. We ask, Lord God, that you would direct our steps and give us guidance. There are decisions that our church has to make. There are opportunities that we need to find out and follow for outreach in our community. There are so many things, Lord God, for which we need discernment, your wisdom, that it needs to guide our steps so that we might be to your honor and glory. We ask for help, O God, in all of these things. And Lord, our God, we want to pray for our missionaries. We are so grateful for these ones whom you have called and prepared and sent. And we would pray, Lord God, that as they carry out their ministries, you would give them strength. Some, O Lord, have been doing their ministries for many years and need your strength to cause them to persevere with the extra special challenges that they face at this time. Others, Lord God, are just starting out. And they need your wisdom and guidance as they make their preparations, as they take these first steps in your service. We pray that you would guide them and keep them. Others, Lord God, are facing some of the worst conditions that our sin has caused. The corruption and the evil, the depravity of the human heart, and all of the things that come because we've rebelled against you. And yet, Lord God, they take the message of the gospel that is able to give life. May we understand the power and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and may these things sustain us. And so we thank you, Lord, in all of these things that your name would be exalted. We praise you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. I'm going to read two sections of this. I want to address this chapter for two Sunday mornings, Lord willing. It's quite tightly packed. There are a great number of things we need to learn. But each message will draw from really the whole chapter. So I'm going to read two sections this morning. First of all, the first 15 verses, and then verses 24 through 26. The chapter begins with another one of the signs that John writes about, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And then the aftermath of that sign is what John wants us to see through it. So John chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, meaning lame or so on, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. And afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed, and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And then down to verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. Well, may the Lord help us understand his holy word. As we come to this scripture, then, let's ask the Lord's help again as we seek to learn of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words, and we thank you for what it reveals concerning the power and grace and wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God, that having learned that he is clothed with majesty and strength, we can now see that at work in the life of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that we would acknowledge his glory and that we would trust him to do what no one else can. O Lord, only you can make us whole. So thank you, Father, for this sign that points us to Jesus. May we learn much of him, we pray. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. As those of you who make an attempt to follow my weekly question sheet in advance of prayer meeting would know, I'm not exactly the master of a well-put question. Oftentimes, when I put my questions forward, what I get is quizzical expressions. The Bible, however, is much more adept at the use of questions and answers. Take the prophet Ezekiel, for example. There are a couple of searching questions in this prophecy that I think are particularly relevant for the text we want to look at today. The first is found in Ezekiel chapter 18. The last two verses of this chapter read, "Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." Perhaps you recall that Ezekiel was a prophet who lived during the days of the Babylonian captivity, a contemporary of Jeremiah and Daniel. Ezekiel is faced with the challenge, as are those other two prophets, of convincing the people that there really was something wrong that God was judging by this captivity. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah are leading up to that event and explaining to the people why this is happening. And so this searching question comes out of that context. The second question from Ezekiel is found in one of his best-known illustrations. Ezekiel 37 records Ezekiel being taken by the Lord to the Valley of Dry Bones. Perhaps you remember that. If you want to get the picture, perhaps if you've ever taken a hike through a farmer's field or through a bush trail that's inhabited by various animals, you'll come across a skull. Maybe that'll all that will be left of the animal. And it will have been lying there for some considerable time. There's not a trace of flesh anywhere on it. And in fact, it's been sitting out in the weather so long, it's more or less bleached white by the sun and the rain and everything that it's gone through. You look at that, and one thing you conclude, you don't have to get very close to know that it's dead. It's not like you have to go up and nudge it to see whether or not there's any life there. It is clearly dead. Ezekiel is taken to a whole valley full of bones like that, and he's asked an interesting question by the Lord. Son of man, can these bones live? I'd like to suggest that those questions do help us a little bit in the text that we have to look at today. The first four chapters of the Gospel of John have indicated to us that there is going to be severe opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they don't show us much of it, but they're indicating that it's coming. Verses 10 and 11 of the very first chapter recall the fact that the world did not know him, and his own did not receive him. Philip goes and tells Nathanael about Jesus, and Nathanael's response is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In chapter 2, the Lord Jesus drives the marketers out of the temple grounds, and they say, "What right do you have to do this?" They question his authority. In our text last week, at the end of John chapter 4, Jesus himself points out that a prophet does not receive honor at home. And so when we get to John chapter 5, the gloves come off. There is now the hostile reaction, hostile enough to want to kill Jesus. This attitude of challenge and even more formal charges will build until you get to the official sentence. John 11 and 12 were in the light of the resurrection of Lazarus. They planned that they need to get rid of Jesus. They just can't let this go on any longer. And ultimately, that leads to Jesus' arrest and the cross. Today's text, like the Gospel of John generally does, builds on a miraculous sign. And there are two questions that are asked in the verses that I read to you that I want you to notice. And here is where I see some relationship to those questions in Ezekiel. The first question that I read to you is in chapter 5 and verse 6. Wilt thou be made whole or well? Jesus asked this man who was sick, will you be made well? And it reminded me of that question in Ezekiel 18, why will you die? And as we think about that question, it'll help us to develop one of the themes of John 5, and that is the nature of this salvation that Jesus brings. What exactly is that salvation like? The second question was asked of the man who was healed, but this time by the Jewish officials. In verse 12, they asked him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? What man did this? As Ezekiel 37 puts it, can these bones live? We can talk about the kind of salvation that this involves, which in John 5 is put in terms of the resurrection. And then we ask the question, whoever could accomplish this? Is it possible for that which is really dead to live again? Who could do that? And that's actually the major theme of John chapter 5, who is Jesus? It leads us to consider his claims. Now, that part of John 5 is the part that we're going to save, Lord willing, for next Sunday morning. What we want to think about in this program is the nature of that life. But if you are astutely remembering John's purpose statement, as I keep reminding you, in John 20, he said that he's writing this gospel about these signs so that, first of all, we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that will, Lord willing, be our theme next Sunday, and that by believing we might have life through his name. And that's what we want to explore in this message. So, in order to explore the nature of this salvation, we have to understand something about the desperate condition that precedes it. Why are we talking about salvation, which in this kind of a context means curing the sickness, being made whole or well or healthy? So we start, of course, by thinking about the illness itself that is described in the opening verses of John 5. There is a little bit of mystery surrounding this, partly because we don't have any other information about this pool than these verses that I read to you. But of course, the details about the pool are not really John's point. John's point of referring to the man's circumstance is to underline the desperate condition of his illness. That this was not just a common cold. This was not just feeling a little under the weather some morning. This was a lot more serious than that. And one of the things I wanted you to notice is that the man's condition, his being a paraplegic, his paralysis is exactly what prevents him from gaining the cure. The sickness is not only making him sick, it's keeping him from being well. Just file that thought for a moment. I want to come back to that in just a couple of minutes. The second thing that stands out about this man's illness that underlines how desperate his condition was is that it's been going on for 38 years, a chronic condition that is proved to be otherwise incurable. By the time Jesus talks to this man, it is clear over 38 years that if anything could have been done, it would have been. And so it is an incurable disease. And then the third thing that adds that kind of sad twist to the whole thing, the tragic element, is that what hope he did have was more or less right in front of him in the pool, but it might as well be miles away for all the good it will do him. Again, because of that paralysis, he is unable to get there. And so it's to that man in that kind of desperate condition that Jesus asks, will you be made whole or healthy or well? Now, Jesus' question helps illustrate the impact of the illness on this man and therefore is beginning to get our interest up to think a little bit about ourselves. On one level, Jesus' question is a little strange, perhaps, to our ears. If you go up to someone who has suffered from some debilitating affliction like this for 38 years, and you ask them, do you want to be better, you better be prepared to duck, because they'll probably take a swing at you, for one thing. But it seems to be a particularly obvious answer. But for this man, he dismisses the question, but it doesn't seem to be so much for that reason. He dismisses it as a question that's not even worth asking. What difference does it make? Even if I wanted to be well, I can't be made well. The question, in his mind, seems to be more irrelevant than anything else. It's not entirely clear what to think about this man. The question of faith barely comes up, although, of course, Jesus gives him a command, and he immediately does it. So that may underline the matter of faith. But by and large, he has no clue who healed him. Again, that's not necessarily a criticism, since Jesus disappeared into the crowd. But when he does find out that it was Jesus, he goes back to the authorities who were questioning him and gives them their answer, essentially turning Jesus in. Don Carson, in his commentary, suggested that it's probably more dullness than malice, and he may be right. But the man's psychology does not really interest John. Like Nicodemus in John chapter 3, after the man has served his purpose by introducing the controversy that follows, he disappears from the account. We don't hear anything more about him. What John is interested in is the theological point that we learn when we look at what happened to this man by the Lord Jesus Christ. But I mentioned that by looking at it this way, it helps us to examine our own circumstance a little bit. Think about whether or not I want to be made well. After all, we are being told that it's in Christ that there is hope. We're being taught here by John the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do I want to be made well? And as we've noted, John has already suggested that desire to be made well, given what it implies, is not as strong as you would think it would be. Remember, of course, the statements about light. Light comes into the world and darkness can't comprehend it in John 1 and verse 5. In chapter 3, it's put even more bluntly. Light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Do you want to be made well? Well, I don't particularly want to be sick, but on the other hand, if being well also means being made holy, then I'm not so certain. This is why I pointed out the question in Ezekiel 18. Why will you die? The Lord had given them the law. The Lord had given them years of evidence of his hand, both in blessing and in judgment. By the time Ezekiel comes around, some, 600 years before the birth of Christ, they've had the law already for 800 years. They've already passed by the reign of King David and King Solomon. They've seen all of these things, and still they are turning their backs on God. And it leads to that frustrating question, why will you die? Why is that your response to all of this? Isaiah points out something remarkably similar in Isaiah 48. The Lord, speaking through the prophet, is bemoaning this circumstance. Oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments! Then had thy peace been as a river, thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. And he goes on to describe the blessings that would have come if they had listened to him. But then he pronounces the judgment because they refuse to listen to him. And finally comes to this account, there is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. There is no rest if we turn our backs on this God. Why? Why wouldn't we listen to him if we could then have this peace like a river? The prophet Jeremiah speaks along the same lines. In Jeremiah chapter 2, these questions are being asked. Has a nation ever changed its gods, even though they're not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. My people, he writes, have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fount of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Why do we turn to the broken cisterns? Here, John's way of talking about idols. They look like a source of water, but when you go, they're empty. There's nothing there. Why would we turn to these broken cisterns when it means turning away from the living waters, God? That this is how God is described. In Ephesians 2, Paul asks something very similar. Why is it that we won't believe in Jesus? It's because we are dead in trespasses and sins. In this desperate condition, we long to fulfill our desires. We have no interest in the prince of this world. We have no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is over all. Remember how I said that this man's condition was that which prevented him from getting to the hope that was in front of him? From getting to the cure? That's exactly our problem. The problem of our rebellion against God is that it blinds our eyes to the true nature of God. We see him as an enemy. We see him as out to get us instead of being the glorious God whose throne is established forever. We think that we can actually get away from him. We think we can escape. And in our twisted minds, it actually seems like a good idea to try. Why will you die? Why would we not turn to the Lord? Struggling to understand the gospel may actually be not a matter of not understanding, but understanding it way too well, because we understand its implications and we don't want it. So John 5 unveils a desperate condition. But then in steps the Lord Jesus. Here is what we're supposed to see. Into this absolutely hopeless condition, we have Jesus in verse 8 saying, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath day. The first thing I want you to notice is not really, again, a major emphasis of the text in front of us, but something more broadly that John wants us to see. And that's that the Lord Jesus Christ was made flesh and dwelt among us. He dwelt here full of grace and truth. We see something of that illustrated in this. Imagine what it meant for the Lord of glory to dwell with us. You see a picture of that in John 5 as Jesus finds himself. Jesus intentionally goes to this pool that was surrounded, where it was packed with the desperate sick. He enters this environment of hopeless despair, of the brokenness that is caused by sin. He's seeing humanity in all of its desperate and damaged state. And then he singles out this particularly tragic case, this man who is lying there. He's a hard case because of his immobility and the duration of the problem. And as we said earlier, he doesn't really exhibit any particularly attractive characteristics. In chapter 5 and verse 14, he implies that he's also a sinner, that probably had something to do with his condition. He said, Jesus said to him when he finds him later in the temple, "Thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Let me just pause for a quick aside here. I don't mean to suggest by that when illness and affliction and trial come into our lives, it necessarily means that we have sinned. When we get to John 9, we're going to meet another man who was healed by Jesus, a blind man who was blind from birth. And he contrasts with this man on John 5 on many levels. And Jesus makes it explicit in that case that his illness was not the product of any sin on his part or that of his parents. In that case, he's not a sinner. He readily receives the healing, and he proceeds to give an actually stunning defense of the Lord Jesus when that occasion, too, brings up controversy about Jesus' claims. But it is good to have this example in John 5, because it makes clear to us, it illustrates to us, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to unworthy sinners. And if we're not too dull ourselves, we'll begin to understand that this is illustrating exactly our circumstance. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ as full of grace, a theme that is always percolating behind these signs that are done in the Gospel of John. But more to the point in this case is the word of his power. It's a work of grace indeed, but John 5 verse 8 is a word of power. And this is a point that is central to the rest of John 5. And the point is simple enough. Jesus speaks and it's done. He says, "Rise," and immediately the man is able to do so. That's demonstrated by the fact that Jesus tells him to get up and carries his bed. And it proves the effectiveness of the cure. Jesus finds him later in the temple, as we just noted, and he is still well. So this isn't one of those tricky little things that looks like a cure but really isn't, and he reverts to his paralysis later. He's still well when Jesus finds him. Why this word of power? Why is this so important? In light of this desperate condition, you and I are supposed to understand the theme that runs throughout Scripture and is dealt with from many different perspectives. And that is that when the human race rebelled against God, destruction cut a wide path. The destruction caused by sin is stunning. But the reason we're supposed to see that is so that we can see how comprehensively capable God's salvation in Christ really is. There's an expression in Matthew Henry's commentary that I've never forgotten, modernizing the language just slightly. He wrote, "The bandage is as wide as the wound." I don't know if you ever buy those boxes of assorted band-aids, but the ones that are actually useful are always gone quickly. And you're left with a box of 20 or 25 band-aids that are way too small, or these little dots or something like that. And you've got a cut on your hand and all you can find are these inadequate coverings. Well, that was Matthew Henry's point. When we talk about the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's actually as big as the wound is. Or as Paul would put it in Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. As we read through the Bible, we see all of the impact that sin has had on our creation, on our lives. Sin, for example, we are told, brings us into bondage. But if that's the case, we learn that Jesus redeems us. Jesus sets us free. We read that sin pollutes us. But as sin pollutes us, Jesus' blood cleanses from all iniquity, as 1 John 1 tells us. Sin separates us from God. You remember Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden. But if sin separates us from God, Jesus reconciles us to God. Sin is law-breaking, transgressing the law. It makes us guilty as charged. But if sin makes us guilty, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, declared not guilty as his righteousness is applied to our account. And remembering one of our alphabet verses, if the wages of sin is death, then eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord is the gift of God. It's particularly that latter point, that sin kills, but Jesus gives life, that John 5 particularly highlights. Do you remember at the end of John 4, we read about the nobleman's son who was almost ready to die when Jesus intervenes and says, "Your son will live"? Here we see this paralyzed man, perhaps not on the verge of death, as it were, but living almost a life like that and wasting away on his way to death, when Jesus steps in and says, "Rise." That same word occurs in verse 21. The Father raises up the dead and quickens them. Even so the Son quickens whom he will. And later in the chapter, we hear about the graves being opened and they come forth unto the resurrection of life. Particularly, John 5 wants us to see salvation in these kinds of terms. Salvation can be described, among all of these other ways, as being raised from the dead. And the reason it's important to see it that way is that we understand that salvation is not a matter of self-cure. Even if we think something will help us, we can't get that help. Salvation is something only God can do, because only God can raise the dead. And that leads to our theme for next Sunday, that only God could do this, and therefore we learn the claims of Christ. Let me underline the point. It is by the power of the Word of God. We read John 5, verse 24. Notice how Jesus phrases it there. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. This word of power from verse 8 that said, rise, take up thy bed and walk. This word of the gospel we believe and have everlasting life. Hear and believe that word. And then verses 24 and 25 go on to underline for us that it is not only effective, but eternally effective. And in John's way of handling this, he underlines that it's already effective. You notice verse 24, the one who believes has, present tense, everlasting life and will not come into condemnation, already is passed from death unto life. But of course, there is a future component to it. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. Verses 28 and 29, that ultimate day when the graves are opened and there is the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. Even in that day, there will be no condemnation. By the word of his power, he is able to raise the dead effectively and eternally. Simply, he speaks, and it is so. What does this resurrection life then look like? That leads us to understand it as a transformed life. Going back to chapter 5, verse 14 that I mentioned earlier, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. This reminds us that when the Lord Jesus Christ saves, he saves to make us holy. We might be among those who are hesitant of Jesus' offer of life, and maybe it's because we've figured this out. He's not going to let us continue the ways that we like. He is going to call us to holiness. This is not to say in any way that we are saved by merit. We cannot make ourselves worthy before God. It is entirely the work of his grace. But it is to underline that anyone God saves will be made holy. And it should not surprise us that this is the case, because sin sickens us. That's what's making us sick. That's what's bringing us to the very verge of death. It is not possible to be healthy unless we are also holy in this spiritual sense. Becoming a Christian is to be sanctified, set apart for God alone. It is to be conformed to the image of his dear Son, as Paul puts it in Romans 8. Never think of growing in holiness as an optional extra. It's the point. And if you're able to join us tonight as we continue with Exodus and the golden calf, we will underline this again from that text. But there's something else here. Not only is this transformed life a holy life, it is also a hope-filled life. Yet again, let me remind you of John's purpose statement. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life in his name. What does John 5 contribute to that? It helps us to understand that when we're talking about this life, we're talking about passing from death to life. We're talking about the reason for our death, the sin that condemns us, being dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of John 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We're learning step by step, as John likes to write his gospel. We're learning more and more about what this life is all about. Maybe this would be a good time just to recap a couple of things that we have learned. Back in John 3, Remember, we learned that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man would be lifted up. So those who look to Jesus will live. He's explaining there for us faith, how this comes to be. Looking to Jesus, he was lifted up for this very purpose. In John 4, when he talks to the Samaritan woman, he makes it clear that to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to drink of living water so that you never thirst again. At the end of John 4, as we already alluded to earlier, he tells the nobleman, your son lives. And we are seeing there that it is a declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. We receive this life by looking to Jesus. The experience of this life is never to thirst again. The power of this life is the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your son lives, or rise, take up your bed and walk. And now we learn, whoever believes in Jesus will never come into condemnation, is already passed from death unto life. John wants us to understand the claims of Jesus, so that we would then trust the salvation that only Jesus can bring. And the text draws us back again and again to the question posed by the Lord through Ezekiel. Given all of this, why will you die? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and pass from death unto life. May it be so. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we want to thank you for every blessing we receive from your hand. And we ask, Lord God, that by your amazing grace, we would put our trust in the Lord Jesus. May we not be afraid. May we not be ashamed. But may we look to Jesus and live. Thank you, our Father, for all of these things that you do for us in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we hear his word, believing in the one who sent him. May we know what it is to have this kind of life that is able to rise up though dead. Thank you that the answer to the question posed to Ezekiel, can these bones live? In the Lord Jesus Christ, the answer is a resounding yes. Lord, may we turn to him for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So we think about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to heal and to make well. We sing moment by moment, reminding us of what the Lord Jesus Christ has and can accomplish in our lives. Thank you. glad to have you join us again, if possible, this evening at 6 o'clock for our Zoom evening message, and then Thursday night, of course, at 6:30. Let's pray together. Thank you, our Father, again, for the glory of your grace and the power of your word. Everything we need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It leaves us with no answer to the question, why will you die? Instead, may we hear and believe and have life. Thank you, Lord, for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May it be so. And even if today it feels like the floods on high have lifted up their voice, remind us again and again the Lord reigns, and the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters. We thank you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.